Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, you are the God of creation. You are the God of this world. You've created all things and you sustain the world by your power through your word. Lord, we pray that as we come to your word tonight and we try to grapple with and understand our doctrinal statement, that you will open our minds to your word, that we might understand it and that we might believe it, that we would reject the lies of the world, the confusion, Lord, that is so often a temptation to us, and that we would believe your word as you have taught it to us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. For the last 4 years, I've been teaching the high school Sunday school class, and I was struggling to try to find a way to illustrate to the kids how it is that we should interpret the Bible, and how it is that we should understand the Bible, especially when we're dealing with what is called historical narrative. Historical narrative is extremely important because it makes up so much of the Bible. For instance, Genesis and Exodus. And I was struggling to try to find a way that would illustrate for them how it is that they should come to the text and what they should understand about the text. And as I was thinking about it and praying about it and struggling with it, I came up with an idea, which I've introduced to some of you in Sunday school class about 2 weeks ago. And that was the problem of hobbits. Or the problem that hobbits have hairy feet. Now, for those of you who don't know, hobbits are a part of a trilogy written by a writer by the name of Tolkien. And Tolkien made up these short people who had hairy feet and eat six times a day and like tea and live in holes and all sorts of things like that. And so I wrote that statement up on the whiteboard in the children's Sunday school class or in the high school Sunday school class. And I asked them if it was a true statement. Is it true that hobbits have hairy feet? And they all agreed that that is the way that they are described in Tolkien's books. And I pointed out to them that what that means then is that as you're reading a narrative, that you can come to what's called a proposition. And a proposition is a statement of fact from a statement of fact. For instance, like hobbits have hairy feet, or there is a god, or I love my wife, or my car is red. And that we can develop these propositions from the narratives in the Bible. And that we can develop propositions from the fiction books that we are reading. Now, one of the things that I find so extraordinary is that there are no group of people who reject that hobbits have hairy feet. There is no group of people who says that hobbits have pointy ears and fangs and live underground and kill people. That would be orcs in Tolkien's world. Because everybody reads Tolkien, and everybody comes to the author's conclusions, even though, as far as I know, he never says something like hobbits have hairy feet. He just describes them, and then people develop propositions from them. But when they come to the Bible, suddenly the rules for how we read narratives completely change. Well, you see, God didn't really mean that he created the world in 6 days. God really didn't say something and the world was formed. No, they mean something else. And so they begin to reinterpret the Bible by interpretive principles that don't actually come from narrative text. In fact, they come from somewhere else, and that's going to be what we're going to be talking about tonight, because what we're going to be considering tonight is our doctrinal statement's word on creation. Let me read that to you. We believe that God created the heavens and the earth, including all life, each after its own kind, by direct act and not by the process of evolution. So that's in our doctrinal statement. And we've come to that conclusion because that's what the Bible says. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, please open them to Isaiah 45:18. Isaiah 45:18. Hear from the Holy Spirit through the prophet Isaiah. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is God, who formed the earth and made it, he established it, he did not create it empty, he formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. What God says in Isaiah is that he formed the earth and he made it, and that he made it to be inhabited. When we go to Genesis, to the first two chapters of Genesis, that we find that the way that God did that was by fiat, or by command. Now, that's what our doctrinal statement says. It's what the Bible clearly says. And our doctrinal statement is rejecting something that might best be called macroevolutionary theory, or Darwinism, or neo-Darwinism. It is written particularly to reject a portion of this theory, which includes what is called common descent. And this is the idea that all human life, or all life on this planet, descended from a single life form, and the human beings particularly came from apes. Now, if we're going to understand our doctrinal statement, we must grasp exactly it is what we're responding to. And we also must grasp, as I said before, and what is our sermon is entitled, The Conundrum of Hobbits, which is that there are many Christians who currently believe that human beings came from apes. That's not what the text says. And everyone allows any other author to decide what city is Romeo is from or whatever else, except for God. God seems to be the only person who's not allowed to tell us who we are and where we came from, even though he is one of the authors of the Bible. Now, if we're going to understand evolutionary theory, we're going to have to understand what we're responding to. And so let me read to you a description of evolutionary theory. This is about 2 to 3 paragraphs long, and just listen and sort of take note, and I'll explain it more in a moment. Ever, especially since this world was made by nature, and the seeds of things themselves of their own accord, knocking together by chance, clashed in all sorts of ways, heedless, without aim, without intention, until at length those combined which, suddenly thrown together, could become in each case the beginnings of mighty things of earth, sea, and sky, and the generation of living creatures. Since nothing is born in us simply in order that we may use it, but that which is born creates the use. There was no sight before the eyes with their use. There was no sight before the eyes with their light was born. No speaking of words before the tongue was made, but rather the origin of the tongue came along before speech. And the ear was made long before sound was heard. And in word, all members, as I think, existed before their use, and they could not have then grown up for the sake of use. But we see that living beings need many things in conjunction so that they may be able, by procreation, to forge out a change of generations. First, there must be food. Next, there must be a way for the life-giving seed throughout the frame to flow out from the flattened body, and that male and female be joined, and they must both have a means to exchange mutual pleasure. And many species of animals must have perished at that time, unable by procreation to forge out the chain of posterity. For whatever you see feeding on the breath of life, either cunning or courage or at least quickness must have guarded and kept that kind from its early existence. So what I've established with these quotes is that we have random adaptation, survival of the fittest, and the random creation of the universe. Now this is then how the conversation goes with a theistic evolution or a secular evolutionist. What they're going to say is that in the last 150 years, the world has emerged from the ignorance of the past and realized that it's simply impossible for the creation account and for the Noah flood narrative to be historical, so it must be interpreted as a pious myth. We may attempt to salvage some facts from the historical narrative, but not many. Now, usually the facts among Christians that are maintained are the absolute minimum for orthodoxy. Creation from nothing, a historical first man, and a historical rebellion by the first man, sometimes even less is given. The defense of theistic evolution for Christian and common descent goes something like this. When Moses, or whoever the authors and editors of Genesis were, they wrote the creation account, they were attempting to correct popular pagan misconceptions about nature, and the fact that the nature and deity were identical, and so that the gods were struggling against the premortal chaos. And so the authors of Genesis created a literary framework which taught basic truths about the true God, but didn't give us any facts or many facts about how the universe came into being or how the first man came into being. Now, when the Son of God or our Lord Jesus Christ came to this world, humanity was still emerging from paganism and confusion. And so while Jesus revealed to us truths about heaven, he didn't teach us truths about the physical history. And so he didn't explain to his disciples this issue of the literary creation account, or he didn't have any record of it, or we don't have any record of it. Now the tool that has led to this historically unprecedented insight is science and the scientific construction that causes the rejection of the historicity of the biblical account is called the theory of evolution. Evolution in its secular form does not require God to produce the universe, and in its more Christian forms has God superintending the evolutionary process from non-life to life, from life to intelligence, and from intelligence to reason, within the narrative framework of scientific consensus about the age of the earth and human beings ascending from less intelligent creatures. Now, this actually sounds really quite reasonable, and the defense sounds good. There's some problems, and they're very serious problems. First, evolutionary thought is not new, either as a philosophical system or the component parts. Philosophically, evolution can be traced to Epicurus at about 300 BC. All of the quotes that I read to you from the beginning describing survival of the fittest, random adaptation, and random development of the universe can be dated to 60 BC by Lucretius. Darwin modified Epicurean theory, but he brought no radically new insights to bear. Now, part of the reason that this is so important is that Epicurus, who is the founder of evolutionary theory, and his followers are mentioned in Acts 17, where Paul recounts the Mosaic creation account. The Epicurean philosophical system was so well known to Luke's first readers that he does not explain what they believe, even though he describes the theological beliefs of the Sadducees and Pharisees in Acts 23:8. Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, the lesser-known Puritan Howe and Flavel, and the American theologian Shedd, who died in 1900, all explicitly rejected evolutionary theory as held by Epicurus. Shedd, in its more modern dress, on biblical and philosophical grounds. Please, I want you to understand what this means. When the Apostle Paul was speaking to the Epicureans, he was speaking to people that we would identify as Darwinists. And what he reaffirmed while he was speaking to them was the Mosaic creation account. In Moses' day and Paul's day, many people taught that the world was either eternal or ancient, and the possibility of descending from animals was discussed, though normally from a religious perspective. If Moses and God intended to correct the pagan religious and philosophical misconceptions of their day, they really messed up, because all of this stuff was on the ground. Why would they purposely introduce new misconceptions to confuse and possibly mislead God's people for some 4,000 years? God attempting to correct half-truths with half-truths causes more theological problems than it cures. Further, Paul in Acts 17 quotes pagan poets when they agree with divine revelation, but he does not agree with the Epicurean theory on the issue of evolution. Second, evolutionary theory has not established any truths that cannot be explained by the Bible. The Bible teaches that God created the world with the appearance of age and with natural processes in place. Adam came into being as a mature adult. He had hair follicles, and they were not as old as they appeared. It makes absolutely no sense to claim that because Adam had hair, God was lying when he created Adam with hair. God was not trying to trick Adam. In the same way, God likely created trees with rings, stars coming into existence and going out, and layers of dirt, and the like. Now, our evolutionist friends require uniformity. If someone has the appearance of a 38-year-old today, then the first human being could only have had the appearance of being 38 if he had lived 38 years. And then this can be extrapolated to the wider world. The problem is that in the account that is given to us by God, Adam was created as an adult. Now, if the mountains can only be formed over millions of years in our day, then it must take mountains millions of years to be formed in the past. If it's calculated that it takes billions of years for a galaxy to form, that has been as long as it has always taken because of this rule of uniformity. Now, this requirement of physical uniformity has been responded to by the church, at least since Augustine, in 354. Listen as he comments on the length of life before the flood. But the longevity of the men who lived in those times cannot be demonstrated by anything within our experience. Nevertheless, we should not on this account impugn the accuracy of the sacred history. Why is it credible that something which does not happen here should happen somewhere else, yet incredible that something which does not happen now should happen at some other time? Basically, the skeptics of his day mocked Christians for believing the first 10 chapters of Genesis, just as they do now, for the same reasons. And Augustine is making the same argument that I'm making. The reason is that he's responding to the same arguments from the same word. Evolutionary uniformity cannot be proven. It can only be postulated or assumed. It makes up part of the non-scientific assumptions of evolutionary theory. Scientists will point out that if there is no uniformity, then the possibility of science disappears. And our answer is that science is possible because God maintains the current uniformity and has promised to do so until the return of Christ. Jesus says in Matthew 24, 37 through 39, "As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So it will be to the coming. So will be the coming of the Son of Man." In other words, what God is saying there is that there is a similarity between what happened in Noah's day and what will happen in our day, and that is that God maintain the physical conditions and the cultural conditions in Noah's day until the flood, and then God wiped the world out. And it is the same in our day. God will maintain the current cultural conditions. People will get married, and people will die, and there'll be wars and rumors of wars, and then our Lord will return. Now, one of the greatest concerns that I have with Christians who try to agree with the physical uniformity is that the Bible explicitly rejects it on multiple accounts. Genesis 1 breaks with uniformity. Genesis 1 tells us nothing, and then God spoke, and then there was the universe. The universe goes from absolute non-existence to existence and development by the Word of God. Genesis 3 lists out changes in human physical and spiritual nature that were caused by the fall and the world by divine decree. And in 2 Peter 3, 5 through 6, we were told that the pre-flood world was destroyed. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. We simply don't know how damaging this was, geologically or archaeologically, and to the fossil record. I personally lean heavily towards believing that God recreated the world after the flood. Now, sometimes more sophisticated theistic evolutionists will claim that the biological similarities between all life forms on this planet requires that we submit to evolution. But the Bible agrees with evolution that there are common physical and biological relationships between all life forms and allows for similar, if not coordinated, biological changes in humans, animals, and the vegetable life's shared history on this planet. Let me give you examples from the Bible to prove this, and we're not going to look at each of the texts, but if you're interested, you might want to take notes. The Bible teaches that human beings, animals, and vegetables all have the same first cause. Genesis 1:1. The Bible teaches that human beings and all other life have the same material source from the earth. We find that in Genesis 2:7 to 19 and Ecclesiastes 3:17 through 20. The Bible teaches that humans and animals have at least comparable mental structures, if not similar mental structures. Jude 10, Psalm 49, 20, 73, 22, and Ecclesiastes 3:18. The Bible allows that human reproductive physiology is comparable and to a degree compatible with animal physiology. Leviticus 18:23 and Ezekiel 23:20. The Bible allows that human life and all life have similar biological means of reproduction. Genesis 1:22 and 28. The food source of humans and all other life is shared or overlaps. Genesis 1:29 through 30 and Genesis 9:1 through 4. The Bible at least suggests, if not requires, that the creational changes implemented by God because of the fall included humans, plant, and animal life and were coordinated. Romans 8:9 through 21, Genesis 3:14 through 23, and Genesis 9:1 through 4. Now, since the Bible allows for biological relationships and similarities between life forms and the physical codependence between all life, and at least suggests, if not requires, coordinated changes, evolutionary theory's explanatory power of current conditions is no greater than the Bible. In other words, what I'm saying is that if you look at the theory of evolution and the explanatory power it has for the biological relationships of animals, and then you look at the explanatory power of the biological relationships of animals as described in the Bible, that they are essentially equal. What that means is that there is no intrinsic superiority to the evolutionary explanation. Now, further, Christians should not and are not rejecting accurate observations of the current world. What we are rejecting is evolutionary explanations of how these things came into existence. A Christian should, unless they have facts that we're not aware of, a Christian should never argue that there aren't some similarities between the DNA of apes and human beings. They are. The question is how those similarities and differences came into being, whether it was by God's work or an evolutionary process. Now, let me dwell on this last point for a moment. There have been creational changes after God's original creation, and connect that with the issue of evolutionary uniformity. In 1 Corinthians 15:21, we read, "For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead." This passage establishes that by Adam's sin, death entered into the world. The Bible speaks of three kinds of death: biological or physical death, spiritual death, and eternal death. All three of these deaths are interrelated throughout the Scriptures. Humanity dies a biological death and experiences physical suffering and sickness, which leads to physical death because of sin. It's part of the punishment of the fall. Spiritual death is the death of the part of us that was created to love God. And so we are now born with hearts of stone towards God. And eternal death, or the second death, is the lake of fire in hell. Now, all three of these deaths are interrelated throughout the Scripture. The tenor of the Scripture is that death is alien to God's original creation and God's presence. God despises death so much that he handed the power of the fear of death over to Satan. And we read in 1 Corinthians 15:26, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. The first animal's deaths described in the Bible are God killing animals to provide skins to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness, and then Abel's sacrifice. We read that Adam and Eve's first food source was plant life and not animals. Genesis 9 gives the first recorded permission of humans killing animals and eating animals, but still puts moral limits on it. And God consistently uses the death and consumption of animals as symbolic reminders of what humanity deserves for their sin in his covenant making and in the sacrificial system. The whole point of you going before God with an innocent lamb and slitting its throat was so that you would understand that you were the person who needed to die. Death entered into this world and functioned symbolically throughout Scripture to remind people of what they deserve for their sins. Also, when the Bible describes our Lord Christ's consummated rule over the universe, we read this in Isaiah 11:6 through 9. "The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Now, we might have an argument about the timing of these events and how they're going to be fulfilled, but the point is that when Christ reigns, is that there will be no conflict between animals and animals or man and animals. The curse and the ramifications of the curse in Genesis 3 will be overturned. Now, given all of this, it seems extremely difficult to make a biblical argument that biological death existed prior to the fall, or that death prior to sin was something that God used for his glory. Most importantly, for the subject at hand, regardless of how we date the earth, if there is no death, there is no evolution as described by modern scientists. And again, As far as I can tell from the Word of God, death is in contradiction to what God desires for His people. Death is something that occurs because sin exists. Otherwise, there wouldn't be death. Now, let me summarize what we've covered. The theory of evolution is not new. The critique of skeptics requiring physical uniformity is not new. The idea that human beings came from animals is not new. The universe or multiverse being eternal or unimaginably aged is not new. Skeptics rejecting the historicity of the Bible is not new. Evolutionary theory and the advances of modern sciences should not cause any significant shifts in how we understand the Bible or the universal history recorded in the Bible. It just doesn't have the power to do that. The popularity of evolution is historically new, and the church's attempt to modify her interpretations around the evolutionary theory is new. The new thing is not the ideas. The new thing has been the church's willingness to modify its interpretation of the Word of God. Now, Andover Baptist Church statement includes the article on evolution as an addition to the New Hampshire Confession of Faith, because so many Christians have rejected the historical position of the church. Please, I can take you to anyone many authors. I know of absolutely no historical author who supports evolution prior to Darwinism. Nobody. But as far as I can tell, it's just warmed over Epicureanism. Calvin rejects it clearly. Luther rejects it. Thomas rejects it. Augustine rejects it. Everybody who reads the Bible rejects it, up until about 1850. Now, personally, I think that the first article on the supremacy of Scripture in our doctrinal statement should actually be sufficient on this issue. But we as a church have decided to include this section to clearly communicate our rejection of evolution as an explanation of how human beings and animals came into existence. Now, we need to briefly mention creation science. Because the Bible does not provide us exhaustive details of what the world was like prior to the fall and the flood, we need to be extremely careful about reading back details that are not necessarily in the text. And we must recognize that a lack of uniformity means that Christian scientists should be extremely tentative about describing what the world was like before the flood or the fall. Now, it sells books, but it often has little to do with science. It must be extremely frustrating to be a secular scientist and to be talking to a Christian scientist, and he's telling you that there's no uniformity and that you should accept this view, and then he goes on and says, well, this uniformity exists, and so we know it all works out this way. I don't think that actually works. And please be very careful about believing things like dinosaur footprints and human footprints together or the discovery of Noah's Ark. The supposed real Noah's Ark was a tourist attraction in Josephus' day. He didn't personally get to see it, but they were breaking it up and selling it for amulets in 70 AD. None of this stuff is new, guys. When these sort of things are disproven, it makes Christians look foolish. And evolutionary theory is flexible enough to absorb any true discoveries that are made and their own mistakes and hoaxes. Guys, if the people who saw the angel come down and open up the tomb and Jesus rise from the dead accepted a bribe from the Jews, do you really think it's going to matter if we find Noah's Ark or dinosaur tracks or whatever else? There'll be what's called an ad hoc adjustment to the theory. And suddenly, there will be no God. Now, the theory of evolution operates on presuppositions that can't be proven or disproven by reason or science. And so while we can and should support Christian scientists, please don't be taken in by hucksters or those who go beyond Scripture and reason. When I was a kid, it was taught as truth that there was a vapor canopy. There may have been a vapor canopy. I can't even say the word. Basically, there was no rain. There's only one Hebrew word that decides whether or not that is possible. The context is not so good, and the Hebrew word that decides the context is only used twice in the Bible. Now, I have no idea whether or not it was the rain first occurred when Noah's flood occurred. But we shouldn't be standing up in the pulpit and proclaiming that kind of stuff. Maybe. I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. And the problem is that when a young person hears that sort of speculation and then goes on to college and sees facts that somehow contradict it, is that we are undermining their faith by our propaganda. And we have to be extremely careful about that sort of thing. I've gotten emails showing what are supposed to be pictures of the chariot wheels from Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea. Please, don't believe that sort of thing. Be careful with it. It makes Christians look bad. Now, let's come back to our theme verse for tonight, Isaiah 45:18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heaven, he is God, who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The Bible everywhere confirms that God made this world and the universe by fiat. In other words, he just commanded it into being. He spoke, and it was. The world that he made did not spend eons of our time empty and uninhabited or formless and void. While God created the world in an orderly way over time, all of his adjustments to creation after the first day were completed by divine command until the seventh. Now, once God commanded to be fruitful and multiply, creation moved from being structured by fiat to development by process. When God's creation started to reproduce, creation began to unfold itself. And in modern terms, we can say that all of the genetic variations of human life existed in Adam and Eve. And as they had children, and those children had children, these different variations began to unfold themselves into the great and wonderful diversity of the human race. Now, the authors of the Bible understood the difference between creation by a physical process, like birth, the birth of a child, or breeding for select characteristics, and the fiat of creation. They were not simpletons who were unaware of the physical development. We read in Psalm 139:13, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." The ancient authors clearly understood that a child passed through stages of maturity and growth in the womb, then they grew up into an adult. Laban and his sons understood that physical characteristics could be passed through offspring, and so they gathered up all of the sheep and goats that they were supposed to give to Joseph and separated them out so those genetic traits could not be passed on. The authors of the Bible were aware of biological similarities between animal species, as Leviticus 18 clearly communicates. What this means is that there is simply no rational grounds for God to not reveal to his people his use of evolution in creation and to proclaim creation by divine command. What I'm trying to say is that when you go back into history and you look over the fact that evolutionary theory was something that Paul was responding to, the fact that the human beings coming from animals was a popular religious belief and an ancient world was well known, including by the Egyptians, is that either God created the world by fiat or God is lying. What accepting and attempting to interpret the Bible through evolutionary theory does is it introduces into the church an authority that is alien and corrosive to the Bible and to a biblical worldview. This authority is best described as popular scientific consensus. Evolutionary theory is what most scientists now believe in public. They believe that what can be observed now must have always been. Death removes genetic material from the gene pool, so all past development must have been guided through death, through breeding, and mutation. It takes millions of years to form mountains now, so if we see mountains today, they must be millions of years old. Now, the problem for the church is that if we consistently apply this way of interpreting the world and the Bible, we will destroy ourselves. Because scientists look out and they see that a child is born when a man and a woman are united together. Thus, all births require a physical father and physical mother. But the foundation of our faith requires the virgin birth. Scientists have observed that at some point a dead body has decayed enough that it's impossible for that body to be resuscitated. But we believe in a risen Savior, dead in the grave for 3 days. God's power in raising our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead is not greater than His power to create the world from nothing. God's power expressed in the conception of our Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of Mary is that same power. Please understand that if you adopt scientific consensus and observation of natural uniformity, and you apply it consistently through your understanding of Scripture, you will not be saved at some point, or in the sense that you will not believe the Bible. I want you to hear the words of God to Father Abraham. This comes from Luke chapter 16, 30 to 31. Dives is in hell. And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if somebody goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Abraham said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." I want you to understand the ramifications of that. What Abraham is saying to Dives is that if you reject Moses and the prophets, you cannot believe that someone was raised from the dead. The implication is that if you reject Moses and the prophets, then you cannot believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. Now, we are not saved from hell by trusting in the ideas of Epicurus or Lucretius, Darwin, or Dawkins. We are saved by trusting the words of Moses and the prophets and the apostles. The words that testify to us of Jesus being raised from the dead also proclaim that God created the world by divine command and not by the process of evolution. We cannot consistently believe one portion of God's word and disbelieve the other. Either the Bible's true or it's not. The whole thing falls together. Now, let me be clear. By God's grace and the maintaining power of the Holy Spirit, millions of Christians in the modern age have accepted evolution to a lesser or greater degree. By God's unmerited favor, they are inconsistent in their application of scientific consensus as their authority in interpreting the Bible. But this is extremely dangerous ground. It is dangerous to tempt God by allowing the world to interpret the Bible for us. It is extremely dangerous to come to God and say, "Well, see, I like this historical narrative here in John. This historical narrative I like, and I'm going to use normal ways of understanding God's word and understanding narrative. I'm going to use that here. Oh, but over here, well, see, over here we have to start being really careful when we get into Genesis. See, it's different." That's not the way that God sees His word. A true safety for the Christian is not found in agreeing with the world, but rather in proclaiming with the Holy Spirit and the Apostle Paul, "Let God be true, though everyone were a liar." Beloved, I am willing to go to hell on the belief that when I get to heaven, that God will not tell me that I trusted His word too much. I don't think that when we get to heaven, God's going to say, "What were you thinking that you believed the first 5 chapters of the Bible? Why didn't you let the scientists reinterpret that for you?" I don't think that's going to happen. I think what's going to happen when we get to heaven is that we're going to be shocked as to how little of the Bible we believed. I think that when we get to heaven, we're going to be shocked as to how powerful and great God is and how it is that He creates. True safety is found in believing the words of Hebrews 1:1-3. "Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom He also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power." Those words are either true or they're not. We are either the most foolish of all men, or we will be saved by Jesus Christ, the person who spoke and the universe came into being. Let's bow our heads and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, might You be found true and every man a liar. We pray that You would please save us, that You would draw us to Yourself, and that You would love us. We pray, Lord, that we would believe Your word more and more each day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.